This past week, I was privileged to have an opportunity to meet with one of the members of this church, a dear brother who is in leadership in our recreation ministry, which meets on Wednesday nights. This brother had come to ask to make some arrangement so that this coming fall he would be permitted to share with the entire church some of the amazing things that God has done through that ministry and through the fellowship of the entire body of Christ here at Park Street. How it is the case that because of those meetings and the things that have taken place, he and about 20 other men and women have found substantial victory over temptation in the area of homosexuality. This is a marvelous ministry that deserves our prayer support and our encouragement. It is particularly exciting to me because it is a ministry that has genuinely taken to heart the truth that that which dishonors God is not the fact that we struggle with temptation, whether it is in the area of homosexuality or in the area of worry or anger that's out of control or self-centeredness or any other matter that is offensive to God. What dishonors our Heavenly Father is that we yield all too readily to those temptations rather than engaging in the spiritual warfare to which God has called us. He is delighted when we put on the full armor of God and seek to have victory in His name, remembering that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world, remembering that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we're not our own, that we were bought at a price, and therefore we're to honor God with our body. I'm particularly heartened, though, by this ministry and by many other small groups within this church that are demonstrating that increasingly at Park Street, it is permitted for us to admit that we're not perfect. We don't have to pretend to be something other than what we are. That it is safe to share the struggles of our souls with each other. Not that any of us are eager to embarrass ourselves or to wallow in self-pity, but nor that we might gain the encouragement of brothers and sisters who will now pray for us and counsel us and share with us their own examples of how the Lord enabled them to overcome in this or that area. We don't have to feel like we've got leprosy or something if we have some struggle, even in matters that might appear to be socially awkward or embarrassing. Jesus, of course, points us in this direction when he reminds us that the church is not intended to be a mutual admiration society for the well, but a hospital for the sick. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to the repentance." This is the intention, that we would become increasingly a kind of sinners anonymous, encouraging one another and never being shocked in mock horror by the fact that we struggle with temptation. There's a delicate balance here that I think the scriptures naturally allow us to see how to achieve, but nevertheless a balance that's sometimes difficult to maintain. The Bible does not hesitate to acknowledge that we are called to wonderfully attractive but lofty ideals in every area of our lives. And in the very same breath, the scriptures will go on to insist that some of our favorite heroes have fallen far short of those ideals. Rather than giving into the temptation of lowering the ideals to our practice, instead there is this generous portion of mercy and acceptance that allows us to press on and uphold the ideals and seek to live them out. Our text this morning, of course, is the parade example of this. The marriage of Adam and Eve is the paradigm marriage in Scripture that defines for us what it means for the two to become one flesh. This is how God taught his people the love that a husband and wife ought to have for one another, and in that love to reflect his own love for us. But having said that, because we have read on into chapter 3, we didn't just stop with chapter 2, because we read on in chapter 3, we discover that this most advantage marriage in the history of the universe, this marriage where neither of the couple could complain about their psychological deficits, the fact that they had poor models in terms of the marriages of their parents, this marriage that wasn't struggling with financial issues or even with children yet. Nevertheless, this marriage was on the rocks. This marriage was on the verge of breaking up. And depending upon how we understand the symbolism, they were even at least experiencing an incipient divorce. Adam and Eve. And then the text goes on to disclose for us how it was that God put this marriage that seemed destined for the scrap heap back together again. Ever since the fall, our God has been in the business not just of forgiving us our sins and our shortcomings, but repairing our broken relationships and leading us on into repentant lives. I think it's a marvelous way in which this lesson is reinforced for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, a text that describes how God created, how God made these clothes out of the skin of an animal and then clothed Adam and Eve, a reality that is depicted for us in this marvelous mural that was prepared by Bruce Herman to my left and your right. In that symbolism of the action of God's clothing is something that we have been giving attention to in a little mini-series, of which this is the third message. It's a mini-series that has been interrupted twice. I started it 4 weeks ago and returned to it 2 weeks ago, and so I recognize it's hard to hold all those things together, and so I'm going to indulge myself a little bit and presume on your patience to allow us to do a little more review than we might otherwise do on a Sunday like this, to see the full implication of that action and the rich symbolism entailed in God's clothing of Adam and Eve. I'd like to persuade you that there are really three aspects to the symbolism of God's clothing of Adam and Eve. And we've already looked at two of them, and we'll be adding the third this morning. And each of those dimensions to that symbol, each of those aspects of that symbol correspond to a kind of alienation that was the result of the fall. On the first, in the first instance, there was alienation from God. We read about that in Genesis 3, 8 and following. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the wind of a storm. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." In this text, we have a clear description of the alienation that is the result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Where before, I think we can assume that Adam and Eve would have welcomed the approach of the Lord God and delighted in his fellowship, here instead, they're recoiling in abject fear from the presence of God. And as if that weren't enough, they're trying to hide from God, hiding behind the trees, because according to Adam, "I was naked." And even that admission, "I was naked," points to the fact that the nakedness in question is not merely literal. After all, at this point in the text, Adam and Eve would have been sporting their newly devised fig leaf aprons. So we're not talking about literal nakedness. What we're talking about is an image for an inner disposition of vulnerability and shame and guilt before God and before one another. And so we have this first level of alienation, a ruined relationship. the relationship between man and God. And of course, yes, God is going to forgive Adam and Eve for their failure, but he doesn't just leave it at that. He also is reconciled to Adam and Eve. The relationship is restored. And part of the purpose of the imagery of the clothing of Adam and Eve is to assure Adam and Eve of this fact, to symbolize the restoration of their relationship. 4 weeks ago, I shared with you the cultural background for seeing that point in the imagery, and I know that in doing that, I suppose I'm toying with a certain kind of, well, apparent cultural anachronism, maybe even, because I'm interpreting the clothing of Adam and Eve in terms of cultural conventions that were common in the day of Moses. Moses, the inspired author of Genesis. I cannot prove to you what the symbolism of clothing might have been back actually in the Garden of Eden. We don't have any records, any other evidence of what culture looked like 100,000 years ago, if that's when Adam and Eve lived. I mean, we have no idea really when it was. We can't reconstruct the culture of any people in any significant way prior to the invention of writing. And so you might think, well, wait a minute, how can I be appealing to cultural conventions at Moses' day and all throughout the ancient Near East, even into the New Testament, to interpret something that happened way back at the Garden of Eden? And all I can say is that the proper context for interpretation is always that of the author, the inspired author of Scripture. And when God actually clothed Adam and Eve, it may well be that he explained in detail all the things I've shared with you in the past two sermons and this morning. And if he did, well, then our Bible would be twice as thick as it presently is. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe he did what Jesus did when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, a gesture that on the surface was not exactly clear. Jesus said, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand." You see, later, when you look back at it through the context of the cross, the lens of the cross, now you know what Jesus intended when he girded himself with towel and washed the feet of the disciples. And now we know what this means, whether God made it abundantly clear in explicit statements to Adam and Eve or not. Nevertheless, now, looking then at that context, what is the context? Well, I shared with you many inscriptions from the ancient world, all over the ancient Near East, that indicated that the rite of inheritance, the sign, the emblem of legitimate sonship, was in fact this act of clothing. And on the other hand, if you want to disinherit a child or disown them in terms of refusing to acknowledge them as your children, you then do the opposite. You strip them. We have one text, for example, out of Ugarit in Syria on the Mediterranean coast, where a man, a king, was divorcing his wife. He warns his son that if the son chooses to go with the divorced wife rather than to stay with the father, if the son goes with the divorced wife, then the father will disinherit him. And the text concludes, "Let him place his garment on the stool and depart." We have another text, similarly, a will that anticipates a man's death and in the aftermath of his death worries about whether the son will properly honor his mother. If the son does not honor his mother, then the father says he will be disinherited. And then the text concludes, "He shall place his nachlaptum garment on the doorbolt and depart to the street." The nachlaptum garment, that's an Akkadian word referring to the outer special garment that had a hem in it that was used for all practical purposes like a wallet. People would put their valuables in it. That garment that was like a walking wallet, a wallet you wear, that represented your entire inheritance, your right to inherit, you are to put it on the doorbolt and get out. On the other hand, we have a law from the ancient Near East, from the Hittites, where if you want to reaffirm the sonship of a wayward child, to readopt them, then the text says, if the mother Well, the mother removes her son's garments. I'm reading from Hittite Law 171. If a mother removes her son's garments, she is disinheriting her son. Says it absolutely flat out, plain, explicit, just like that. If her son comes back into her house, then she goes to the door and removes it. What? The garment. And removing it, she then places it on her son. And so she makes her son again. I love that law. It's such an appealing, interesting window on the prodigal son parable, isn't it? That's exactly what the father does to the repentant son. He's coming home, rehearsing in his mind how he's no longer worthy to be called a son to his father. Make me like one of your hired men. But the father interrupts the speech and says to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. You see, the act, the gesture of investiture now affirms the continuing sonship of this boy, restoring him and returning to him the rights of inheritance. Well, in terms of the text, then, what I'm saying is, with this background, you know full well what to expect after Adam and Eve's rebellion. They've acted in an unfilial way. We're expecting the Heavenly Father to look down and thunder out at Adam and Eve for their sin and tell them, take off those fig leaf naphlaptum garments. You don't deserve them. Put them on the door bolt and get out. Well, in fact, God does banish the couple from the patrimonial home. They are thrust out of paradise, out of Eden, for good cause. But they are thrust out not as those who have been disinherited, not as those who are to be permanently disowned, but rather in a gracious act. In wrath, God remembers mercy, as Habakkuk says. In the midst of wrath, mercifully, graciously, he reaffirms the sonship of Adam and Eve, acknowledging them as children, clothing them rather than stripping them, and sending them out with this reminder that they are still heirs of the promise, heirs of the kingdom. And of course, this whole background, of course, it just opens up all kinds of other texts in the Bible. We haven't had time to look at them. I mentioned just in passing one out of four other examples of clothing as conferring inheritance rights in the book of Genesis. 4 weeks ago, I shared with you at the end of Genesis the clothing of Joseph. Remember how the text tells us that his father Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brothers. And so the father made for him a special garment. In fact, the word is the exact same word as here in Genesis chapter 3 for that garment, that outer cloak. A special garment, some Bibles translated a multicolored garment. Other Bibles translated a long-hemmed garment. I like that better. Josephus supports that. A long-hemmed garment. In other words, there's like a really big wallet attached to that garment. And why attach a big wallet? Well, because this is the son who's going to get the preferential inheritance. No wonder the brothers can't stand him and are jealous of him. And no wonder they choose the garment as the prop in order to deceive their father when later they pretend that a wild animal has mauled Joseph to death. They choose the garment as the prop, returning it to the father as if to say to Jacob, oh, Dad, by the way, you can now redivide the inheritance. We have other examples in Genesis. It's sort of like a Trivial Pursuit game if you want to try to think of them yourself. But remember how Rebecca arranges the deception of her husband when she wants Jacob to get the preferential inheritance. Jacob and Esau, remember, twin brothers. Esau's the older brother. He's the one by rights who will inherit. He's the favorite of his father. But when Rebekah sets it up so that Jacob can steal the deathbed blessing of his father, the text tells us in Genesis 27:15, Rebekah went and took the special clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. You see, You got to have the right clothes to inherit. Of course, it's a deception, but don't miss the point. You see, it's an attempt to dispossess his brother. And there are many other examples. Judges 14 has a favorite, I won't take the time. 2 Kings 5 and many other passages that build on the same theme. And you and I, this is our experience. How can we inherit the kingdom of God? How can we be heirs according to promise? How can we inherit the promise of Abraham? Well, it isn't because we have fabulous pedigree. Most of us aren't of Jewish ancestry, for that matter. Maybe if you got into roots, you made the sorry discovery that most of your ancestors were horse thieves and murderers. So how can you inherit? Well, you look at these filthy rags, which are your good works, according to the Bible. You say, these filthy rags, are these going to give me a right to inherit? That's, I guess, why ministers wear black, you know, just to remind themselves of what they're worth. Well, the Bible says in Galatians, no. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You're wearing the best garments in the universe, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that gives you the right to inherit the kingdom. So the Bible, playing on this imagery all throughout, reminds us of what is the basis of our salvation. Secondly, there was not only the alienation between man and God that was then remedied and addressed by the symbolism of clothing, that you're now going to be still sons and heirs of the promise, but there was a second level of alienation from creation, and that we looked at 2 weeks ago, from the environment. I shared with you, I think, the very interesting insight that Vera Shaw makes about the original problem of the fall, that Adam and Eve, their first cause of disobedience, the first cause of rebellion was not with respect to their relationship to one another, but with respect to their relationship to creation. Man's self-centered attitude and wanting to use creation in whatever way suited his desires was the first fatal flaw that eventually endangered the whole environment of the garden planet. And so now, Adam and Eve, having misused creation, God said you can eat from any tree, just not one. What's the only one they want to eat from? That one. The one God said not to eat of. Having presumed to make up their own rules by which they would just be answerable only to themselves in their use of creation, rather than recognizing that they're vassal kings, answerable to a higher authority, to their heavenly Father. Instead of doing that, their rebellion against creation ruptures their relationship to creation. And in the verdict that God pronounces, of course, God acknowledges that from now on there will be injected into our relationship to creation elements of frustration and pain, you know, thorns and thistles resisting our efforts to cultivate nature. Now, as a result, a fair punishment for our fall, for our sin. Nevertheless, God graciously, in the midst of wrath, remembers mercy. And in the symbolism of the clothing of Adam and Eve, reaffirms unexpectedly the continuing subordination of the interests of creation to man, choosing to clothe Adam and Eve in the way that God does. I think God makes this point abundantly clear. He could have created garments out of rayon. Instead, the Bible tells us that he made clothes or garments out of the skin of an animal. Don't you see, then, the point is being made that God considers it appropriate that even of the highest orders of life, animal life, that their lives would be subordinate to the interests of mankind. It graciously reaffirms this point. And Abel, who is the righteous son of Adam and Eve, Abel in Genesis 4 then, reflecting this proper understanding of man's superiority over nature, then does not hesitate to be a herdsman and even to take the life of his animals in sacrifice in order to assist him in the worship of God. That's mentioned in Genesis 4. That's a good use for animals. They don't mind giving up their lives for our worship. That's the implication of the text. Now, this doesn't give man a license to rape and pillage creation. It's not a license to do whatever you wish with the creation. No, you're answerable to a higher authority. As I say, we're trustees of creation, stewards of it. We're to treat nature as those who know a heavenly Father whose eye is upon the sparrow, who loves the works of his hands. Nevertheless, I think that symbolism is also embedded in this clothing imagery. And then thirdly, there is the alienation of man from fellow man. Man from fellow human being. And of course, in this context, it's the alienation of a husband from his wife. But if you're not married, don't just tune me out. The lessons apply universally to all of our covenanted relationships. Our covenant relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. This applies to that as well. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Whether that be the fellowship of the brethren or whether it be marriage. In the original instance, of course, it's marriage. Some weeks ago, and I tried to persuade you that this marriage of Adam and Eve is set out in a way that stresses how marriage is a covenant. It's a triangular relationship. There's a man, a woman, and God. And God has a stake in the relationship. That's what makes it a covenant. A three-way relationship with God having a stake in it. Taking personally the offenses that might be committed one against the other. This is a covenant, and we know for a number of reasons it's so, but just one evidence of that is the wedding vows of Adam and Eve. Adam doesn't talk to Eve when he says what he does. He's talking to God when he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called wife," or woman. The word is the same in Hebrew. "She shall be called wife or woman because she was taken out of man." This is a solemn declaration before God of how Adam wants God to view the relationship between Adam and Eve. Adam is saying, "I want to have you view us as one flesh." And should it ever be the case that we would be unfaithful to each other, may it hurt. May it hurt like a bone being torn out of my flesh, only this time without the benefit of anesthesia. And so whenever a marriage falls apart, you can tell God is doing his job if it really hurts. Or whenever brothers and sisters in the Christian church break off fellowship with one another, the same could be said. You see, this formula is not just used in marriage. It's used also in covenanting loyalty among the people of God. Later on in 2 Samuel, all Israel says these very same words to David at Hebron. "You are bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh," making a covenant, acknowledging him as God's appointed leader for them. Well, in any case, marriage is a covenant. God takes personally the difficulties of our marriage, but there is the standard, and it's a standard that Adam and Eve enjoyed at first. They were living it. Verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." And now, not just the ideal, but the reality in verse 25 in chapter 2. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." You see the point of the text here, having just mentioned the one flesh bond of marriage. Now we're having described for us the uninterrupted marital harmony and communion that the couple enjoyed, unimpeded marital congress in their sexual intimacy with one another. Remember, the whole world was their bedroom. It's not like this is a nudist colony being described for us. This is within the privacy of their bedroom. There's no one else. Perhaps if there had not been a fall, there still would have been the invention of clothes some time later, for example, when it turned to winter. And if that had not been enough to be an incentive for the invention of clothes, it would have come about later on with the proliferation of population just for the protection of marriage, because after all, modesty is the other side of the coin of intimacy. The desire to protect the marital union and its specialness might well have exhibited itself in this concern to wear clothes. Whatever positive attributes there are for clothes under other circumstances, don't inject that into this text, because here, as I say, we're in paradise. We're in the bedroom. And so, the fact that there's no shame implies that there is that total trust. There's no self-condemning reservation, no guilt, just unblushing affirmation of marital love. But it all changes in verse 7 of chapter 3. The eyes of both of them are open. They became self-conscious about the fact that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I see, nakedness before is celebrated. Now it's a problem. Why? Not because the temperature has changed or because there are some other folks dropping in for supper. What has changed is a rupture in their relationship with one another. They're acting exactly the way divorced couples act, who no longer feel comfortable in each other's presence in an unclothed state. There's now the erection of barriers. The clothing represents much more than just a mere opaque covering. Barriers between them. Barriers that are then exemplified later on when Adam is blame-shifting, when God asks him, "What did you do? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman," not my wife, not my beloved, my honey, "the woman I just can't, you know, live without." No, it's the woman you gave to be with me. "She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." It's that inner disposition of shame, guilt, self-condemnation, vulnerability, all wrapped together. You're seeing the breakdown of the marriage of Adam and Eve here in vivid living color. What does God do about it? Well, God, you could imagine, acts a little bit like a marriage counselor, and I suppose as a couple come to him, God could easily listen to Adam, make this protestation. "It's the woman you gave to be with me. She gave it to me and I ate it." God could well have responded with something like, "Gee, I can see your point. I don't know how the two of you have made it up to this point. This marriage is doomed for the scrap heap." "You're right, Adam. Glad to see you already took a few steps in your own protection, and, you know, I think the thing to work on now is an amicable settlement." God could have said, "The woman I gave to be with you, I can see I really messed up, didn't I? This is, I don't know, she's a witch." But the good news is the marriage counselor doesn't do any of that. But don't be frustrated when the marriage counselor isn't agreeing with you that it's hopeless. No, the good news is that the marriage counselor, that's just all just water off a duck's back. He doesn't see it. God doesn't make mistakes. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God doesn't make mistakes. And so in his response, the threefold verdict, he embeds just as a matter of course the assurance that this marriage is going to make it. It's going to go forward. It's going to be a blessed and fruitful union from which progeny will issue. Indeed, an ultimate descendant, a champion who will defeat the enemy of our souls. That's all embedded in the part of Genesis 3 that I didn't read. And from it all, Adam and Eve could take hope that in fact God didn't make a mistake. He views this as indissoluble. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God is not ignorant of the problem. No, in his response, he apportions responsibility where it belongs. He doesn't buy the blame shifting of Adam, of course. Yes, Eve did fail in her marital responsibility. God had created Eve to be a helper to Adam. What's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that her job responsibility was to fetch his slippers. If that had been the only need, a pet dog would have done just as well, maybe better. It wasn't that she was created in order to help him turn the channel when the ads come on. She's not there just to act at his whim. She's there to help him. Help him what? Help him obey God's commands. God had given some commands that Adam could not obey without someone's help, a life partner. Indeed, well, just think about it. God said, be fruitful and multiply. How can Adam do it without the benefit of a marital partner? But it isn't limited just to that command. He also said, work the garden and guard it, protect it. That's also a command that God gave to Adam and for which Eve was then created to help him, assist him in keeping. So when Eve talks to Satan, she's not stepping out of line. It's appropriate that she, as sharing in the responsibility of guarding the garden, would act in the way that she does, up to a point. Her failure is only in that after hearing Satan out, that she doesn't say, you're a liar and the father of lies, go to hell. That's what she should have done. Adam, on his part, of course, whatever Eve's problems are, Adam's problem is, if possible, even worse. Adam, of course, is the one who was called to guard the garden, and we find him here just completely abdicating his responsibility. The text goes out of the way to say that he was present, Genesis 3:6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was there the whole time Eve's talking to Satan. Why doesn't he speak up and say something? Why doesn't the jerk open his mouth? Until at last, of course, he opens his mouth only to swallow the forbidden fruit. Why doesn't he hear Satan's lie and turn to his beloved wife and said, honey, how can we possibly do this? Oh, I know the tree looks like it might be a path to life, but let's not kid ourselves. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Why didn't he say that Satan, everything he says is a lie? And so, yes, it's true. If we eat it, our eyes will be open. We'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But he's pulling the wool over our eyes because he's not telling us that the same would happen if we don't eat it. God is sovereign. He appointed this tree for the knowledge of good and evil. And he appointed it for man that we would make progress in moral and ethical awareness, in depth and growth in our spirituality, through the path of obedience, not the path of disobedience. God doesn't want to keep us naive or in the dark, but he wants us to grow the way Jesus Christ, the second Adam, would grow, by resisting temptation, not by giving into it. And so the tree would have remained there as a permanent monument. You and I could have gone over in Holy Land visits, and there it would be with every fruit exactly intact as proof of how God's word was to be kept. Well, anyway, Adam and Eve hear God pronouncing judgment, not accepting the blame shifting. Everyone receives the just condemnation that comes to them, but there's an additional element. In fact, God does indicate that behind this failure of marriage is something that you might not have guessed. It wasn't financial problems, difficulties over philosophies of child rearing, or all the usual assortment things, something much more basic and fundamental than that. There's a marriage wrecker on the scene. The enemy of our souls is to be reckoned with. I love the fact that in our Lord's Prayer at Park Street Church, we're following the lead of all the modern translations, the New International Version, and so on, asking God to deliver us not just from evil, but from the evil one, as that text is perhaps better translated. Because you see, we are too apt to just think in the horizontal and fail to reckon with the reality. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. As Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's an enemy of our soul who makes it his business to sow discord among the brethren and to break up marriages that could have worked out perfectly well without his assistance. Don't be like Cain, John writes in 1 John 3, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. That's the enemy's work in our midst, causing us to be envious and jealous and give in to anger and injury to one another. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. What's Satan's problem with Adam and Eve? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Everything about marriage causes his infernal being to recoil in disgust. He hates the principle of functional subordination. You see, it's a mirror of his own problem. Marriage is a mirror, a reminder of his own problem. Think of Genesis 1, if you will, just for a moment. As you go through God's creation, what's the principle that comes through loud and clear? It's a principle of a principle of hierarchy, of hierarchical dominion, where the lesser serves the greater. Isn't that the case? The mineral world, the ground, serves the interests of the plants. The plants serve the interests of animals. They give up their life and are food for the animals. The animals are called to serve man. Man is called to rule over them, as we've already mentioned. It's the lesser serving the greater, right up the chain of being, until you get to the top. And then there's one rude exception. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a rude exception, all the other plants you can eat, not this one, so also all the elements in creation serve the greater until you get to the top. And when you get to the top, you come to the angels. Psalm 8 puts it this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, when I think about creation and this law of the hierarchical pattern of dominion, I'm amazed. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him? For you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and yet you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that includes the angels. The angels are under our feet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know you're going to judge the angels? You're their judge. After all, they're given to serve you. Who better to know how well they've served than you? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The Bible tells us that Satan's fundamental sin was pride. But his pride was not in thinking he was God. He knew he didn't create the universe. He can remember he didn't do that. His problem is the pride that keeps him from serving that which is not greater than himself. His fall is in this text. It's because you've done this, cursed are you. His fall is that he refused to serve mankind, but instead believed that might makes right and should with it bring privilege. He wanted man to serve him, to listen to him, not the other way around. And so, of course, he hates marriage because he looks down and he sees, wait a minute, that woman, she's not one bit inferior to her husband. Why would God then call her to be submissive to him? Why should she be called to help him when he's no better than she? It's this very same principle of setting aside our own interests in the interests of another, and he hates it. When later on Jesus informed his disciples that he had come to lay down his life for the sheep, that he was going to serve the interests of those who don't deserve it, Peter spoke to him, said, oh, not you, my Lord. And Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's always Satan's game to keep us from preferring the interests of others to our own when we know full well they don't deserve it. When they're no better than than any of us, than you or me. Well, this is his problem. Don't you forget it. He's there wrecking your marriage day and night. And so you need to come against him with that power which is greater in you than the one who is in the world. Adam got the point. He responds by renewing his wedding vows. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was to be the mother of all the living. She doesn't get the name, you know, the source of all my troubles. She doesn't get the name, you know, in sarcasm, she who must be obeyed. No, it's no put down. She's honored. Adam reminds himself of how she's a source of life to even himself as well as to all others. For of her will ultimately come the promised one. He names her, and in naming, of course, that's like a wedding vow. We mentioned this in past times, that the naming of someone else makes covenant. When God renewed the covenant with Abram, he called him Abraham, changed his name. When he made a covenant with Sarah, Sarai, her name's changed to Sarah. When Jacob is given a covenant at Peniel, God gives him a new name. It's Israel. We can go right through the Bible and find that at every point when covenants are made or renewed, a name is given to the other person. Indeed, one day, ultimately, when the covenant is renewed in heaven, you and I are all getting new names. Entering into a new relationship with Christ, redefined in terms of our relationship. And now God, in response in our picture, solemnizes the renewed marriage by making garments for the couple. I love the way Bruce has depicted this. Every other depiction of the expulsion has Adam and Eve leaving the garden separately, each bearing their guilt and shame. Here, instead, we have Adam putting his arm around his wife. The marriage has been renewed. Here, God is putting his arms around these two who had been alienated from each other, reconciling them, refreshing their marriage. And in addition, he clothes them. In Hebrew, the Bible tells us that God made the garment out of the skin of an animal, just one animal. And what Bruce has done is depicted it as if it were like a leather belt, almost holding them together. And that's not wrong. In the ancient world, one of the common wedding practices was the husband and the wife would tie their garments together at the wedding, as if to say, what's mine is yours and yours is mine. Or as if to say, we're like one body under here. You know, like the old days, they used to have a two-man sweater at football games for husbands and wives, I think. Anyway, the idea, we're all under one garment. You see, we're like one flesh. I love her as myself, as my own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. God has renewed the covenant love of oneness, and he does it for you and me. When we go forth from this place, may the Holy Spirit cause the same reality in our lives, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, so that we put on Christ and now fall back in love with one another, being one, even as Jesus asked us to do. As God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It'll all knit us together under his garment of righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might accomplish your good and perfect will in our lives this day. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.